I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 8. We've been in a series here on Sunday morning on encounters with Jesus, is what we've entitled it, and we've looked at individuals that have had encounters with Jesus in the Gospels. We last week looked at a larger group, the 12, and this week again we're looking at a little bit of a larger group as we see what Jesus is teaching about following him. So Mark chapter 8, I'll begin reading in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Oh, Father, I pray this morning, as we often pray, that we would see this text as your words. This is your truth. And Lord, I pray that it would penetrate deep into our hearts this morning. Lord, would you give us soft, pliable hearts to receive your truth? Give us an alertness to listen this morning. Lord, I pray that we would have submissive wills to the work of the Spirit of God. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified through the preaching of your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was recently reading about a couple of hunters who were hunting in the North Woods of Canada. They were hunting elk. And they, over a course of a couple of days, were able to get 6 elk. Well, their transportation, a plane, came in to take them out. And the pilot said, "Look, as far as weight, we can only take 4. And the hunters began to argue a little bit. And they said, "Well, last year we got 6 in the plane. And it was the same type of plane, and it was the same horsepower, and about the same weather conditions." And so reluctantly, the pilot said, "Okay, we'll give it a shot." Well, they got barely off of the ground, and sure enough, the weight was too much, and they crashed into the woods. And the one hunter looked at the other and said, "Do you have any idea where we are?" And he said, "Yeah, I think we're about 2 miles from where we crashed last year." You know, you really, really, really have to be careful of who you listen to and who you follow. I've simply entitled the message today, Following Him. Following Him. In this encounter with Jesus, Jesus is teaching exactly what it means to follow Him. As it says in the text, His teaching is plain, it's unmistakable, it's clear, and I trust that will be so for us here today. I want us to really see a flow of thought in this entire passage this morning, beginning with, if we are going to follow Jesus, be a true follower of him, we first of all have to acknowledge who he is. You know, Jesus had just come from Bethsaida. He had healed a blind man, and they were traveling about 25 miles north to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi sits at the base of Mount Hermon. This would have been largely a Gentile population. They were very pagan. The name originally was Panias or Panis, after the goddess Pan, who was kind of a half goat-like, half man, who was known for playing the flute. And so this was a very pagan region in which they are entering. And Jesus is really putting his disciples to the test. He has an incredibly important, valuable question for them. And he asked them, who do people say that I am? In other words, what is human opinion about me? When he's talking about people, he's just talking about the masses. Generally speaking, who do people say that I am? And they responded with, well, some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and some a prophet. This account we find also in the book of Luke and the book of Matthew. And in Matthew's account, he specifically says that the prophet Jeremiah was mentioned. All of these are favorable towards Jesus, of what people thought about him and who they thought he was. You know, there are many opinions today about who Jesus is. If we this afternoon were to go downtown Indianapolis and just walk around and take a survey asking people, hey, who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? You would probably get a variety of opinions, such as a religious leader or prophet. He was a martyr for a good cause. He was a good moral teacher. He was a wise sage. I ran across an article that did such a poll of people, and one person said, I believe Jesus was an inspired individual. Another one said, I guess he's the guardian angel. He watches out for everyone to make sure everything is going all right. Another one said, Jesus was a swell guy. I grant him a high degree of morality. And you would get similar opinions, undoubtedly, if we were to go and take a survey like that today, of people basically saying Jesus was, and often, in many cases, in their minds, a good person. And so Jesus asked his disciples, hey, who are people saying that I am? These are favorable responses, but then he turns it, and he's asking them a very pointed, direct question to them, who do you say that I am? And their answer to this is incredibly, incredibly important. So there was human opinions, but then there's absolute truth about Jesus. Now, I mentioned this a little bit last week, but I think we have to see the climate in which Jesus is asking this. We won't take the time to turn there, but if we went a little bit earlier in the book, Mark chapter 3, Jesus has, on the Sabbath, just healed a man with a withered hand. And it says in that text that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Herodians were an irreligious group. They had a strong loyalty to King Herod, and the Jews, by and large, looked at them as being traitors. But in this case, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, partner up with an unlikely group because they had a common enemy in Jesus. They were looking to destroy him. And a little bit later in that same chapter, it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed of Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. They were accusing Jesus of being possessed by Satan, and that he got his power from Satan. So in the culture, there was a growing climate of thought, particularly among the leaders of the day, against Jesus. And so Jesus is asking a pointed question to his disciples, who do you say I am? And of course, Peter, the brash, outspoken Peter, was the first to speak up, and he's really speaking for the group, and he's saying, "You are the Christ. Your Messiah. You're the Anointed One." Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah, and it simply means you are the Anointed One. You are the long-expected one. You are the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament that would come one day. And Matthew adds Peter's entire declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Anointed One. You are God. Jesus is, was, and always will be God. And Peter, along with the other disciples, they're acknowledging this. They're accepting this. They're saying, "Yes, you are the Christ." He was not just a mere man. He was not just one of the prophets. He was God in human flesh. And Matthew includes Jesus' response to this. And Jesus answered in Matthew 16, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This was spiritual, supernatural revelation that they understood this. If we are to be true, genuine followers of Jesus Christ, we must acknowledge, we must believe that He is the Christ. He is God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was, is, and always will be God. He came in a human body, yes, but He was fully God and He was fully man. That's clearly what the Bible teaches. So we must acknowledge who He is, but we must secondly accept what He's done. We must accept what He's done. He begins to teach them what's going to happen to Him, and really the necessity of His suffering. It says in verse 31, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and that the religious establishment of the day, they were going to reject Him. In fact, they were going to be the ones who would pursue His death." You know, Jesus often used the word "must," a term of necessity. He said in John 3, in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Why the must? Why did Mark say here in this text that He must suffer many things? And really, it boils down to the sovereign plan of God. It was a divine imperative. It was an absolute necessity. It was the essential, unalterable plan of God set in motion before the foundation of the world. We find this in Acts 2, 22 and 23. Peter is preaching, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What does Peter clearly and definitively say? He said the crucifixion was not just the work of men who hated Jesus. It was the definitive, sovereign, ordained plan of God. It was set in motion before time began as we know it. It was God's plan, and that's why the must. If we had time this morning, we could go through and look at how this was certainly prophesied by prophets in the Old Testament. It was verses such as, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Jesus said that He was here to give His life a ransom for many. And the fact that God so loved the world, you put all of these together, but ultimately it was the plan of God. This is the must of why Jesus had to suffer and why he had to die. But then he added that he was going to be raised again 3 days later. And this is the victory of Jesus' resurrection. He didn't remain dead, but he rose again. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. He died on the cross because of our sin, and he was raised for our justification. His resurrection was proof that God the Father accepted his sacrifice as being complete, and that God could justly and rightly declare us to be righteous when we put our faith and trust in him alone. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the essence of the gospel message. That's a message that must be believed and accepted if you're to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Jesus simply said, you must believe. You must believe that you are a desperate, wicked sinner, that because of your sin, you deserve judgment in hell forever and forever. You must believe that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. You must put your faith in him alone for eternal salvation. So we must accept what he's done if we're to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus, at the end of verse 30, it seems a little strange. He says, hey, don't tell anybody about the fact that I am a Messiah. Don't tell anybody about what's going on yet. Why? Because for the culture in that day, they were expecting a different type of Messiah. It would have raised false hopes. It would have raised hopes that, oh, he's going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom now. And because of what we just went through, the crucifixion hadn't taken place yet. They couldn't fully talk about the true Messiah because his work wasn't complete yet. And so Jesus said, hey, don't tell anybody about this. Well, after he goes through this description about his death, Peter comes alongside and the Bible says that he rebuked Jesus. Now, the idea of rebuke is a strong statement declaring that someone is absolutely wrong, and implied in the term is an air of superiority. See if we can picture it this way. Can you see Peter coming along to Jesus? Maybe just kind of pulling him aside for a moment and say, now look, Jesus. Now, I know you've talked about this dying stuff, but that just can't happen. And, you know, kind of in a condescending way, maybe just a little bit, with an air of superiority, Peter has the audacity to rebuke Jesus. And using the same term, Mark says that Jesus looked at his disciples, he turned, looked at them, and he rebuked Peter. The one with true authority rebuked one who was to submit to him. And what's he say? Get behind me, Satan. Wow. That is a strong rebuke. And really what Peter was unwittingly doing was he was being a mouthpiece for Satan. Satan would have loved for Jesus to buy into the fact that he didn't have to go to the cross, that his death wasn't necessary, his suffering wasn't necessary. Satan would have loved that. And in rebuking Jesus, Peter is in essence saying, hey, our picture, our paradigm of Messiah, of the Christ, the Anointed One, that doesn't coincide with death and suffering. And unwittingly, he became a mouthpiece for Satan. You know, just by way of application this morning, we can become a mouthpiece for Satan whenever we speak words that are contrary to God's. Let me give you a few examples. It doesn't matter what your parents think. They're stupid. You give that counsel to a friend, really you're being a mouthpiece for Satan. Hey, go ahead. No one will ever know. That's unwise counsel. That's being a mouthpiece for Satan. I know what the Bible says, but that's being a mouthpiece for Satan. And we have to be very, very, very careful not to fall into the trap that Peter did and become a mouthpiece for Satan. So if we are to follow Jesus, we have to acknowledge who he is. He's the Christ. He is God. And we must accept what he's done. He died on the cross as the supreme sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And we must put our faith and our trust in him alone. And then thirdly this morning, I want us to notice, we must embrace what he says. We must embrace what he says. In verse 34, Jesus, it says, called the crowd to him, along with his disciples. So we've got the 12, we've got this crowd of people. How big the crowd was, we don't know exactly. But undoubtedly, there was believers, true believers, as well as unbelievers in this crowd. It may have been a sizable crowd. And as at other times, Jesus was, in essence, paring down the crowd. He's saying, look, you want to follow after me? You want more than just a free meal? You want more than just kind of a, maybe for some of them, entertainment, seeing him do miracles and so forth? You want to be a true follower of me? Let me tell you what it's going to cost you. And he gives the cost of following him. He says three specific things. And he says, first of all, that you must deny yourself. You must deny yourself. It's to disown or have no association with yourself. Your self-will, your self-righteousness. You come to Jesus Christ, and there cannot be a hint of self-righteousness. There can't be one iota of, I can do this on my own, I just need a little help. It's nothing of me and all of him. That's denying yourself. In essence, that's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5:3 when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit, the idea of poor was one who is in a position of total destitution, to be beggarly poor in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual state of destitution apart from God, the realization of one's absolute and complete helplessness apart from the mercy and grace of God. That's where we must be. We have to deny ourselves and come to him as destitute, poor in spirit, saying, I rely only on your grace and only on your mercy. You know, throughout history, there were men and women who took this idea of denying yourself in a very different way. They thought, hey, the way to God is to deny myself the most basic of things. And men such as Simon Stylites, who was known for 37 years living on top of a 50-foot pole. He had about an 11-square-foot platform on the top of this pole. There was a ladder that went up to the platform. He relied only on people coming by and giving him food and so forth. And he lived there for 37 years in his mind, denying himself. There were others who lived in caves. There were some who would bury themselves up to their neck in an idea that, hey, this is denying myself, and I'm getting closer to God by denying myself the basic pleasures of this world. That's not what Jesus was teaching here. He's saying, you must deny yourself in the sense of self-righteousness. And then certainly as a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's addressing both believers and unbelievers, he's saying, ongoing, you've got to deny your will. You've got to submit your life, your will, your desires to me and to my word. That's what Jesus was teaching. In essence, we find this in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, where Paul reminds us that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are not our own, and we are bought with a price. So we are to deny ourselves. We renounce the right to run our life. Secondly, we are to take up our cross. We are to take up our cross. You know, Brother Bill Newton mentioned this at the outset of our worship this morning. The cross was an ugly, ugly means of execution in this time frame. It is estimated that in the lifetime of Jesus, in the land of Israel, in that region, there were some 30,000 crucifixions that took place. At one particular time, there were 800 Jews crucified. At another time, there was 2,000 Jews that were crucified. It was used by the Roman government to squelch any idea of insurrection, of any idea of disloyalty to the Roman government. If you were guilty of that, they were going to punish you in a severe way, in a public way, to squelch any other idea of insurrection. Jesus had not yet told his disciples that he was going to be crucified. He told them he was going to die. He had not yet told them he was going to be crucified. So he is not yet speaking about his cross, but he's speaking about theirs. In Matthew 10, 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, like we looked at earlier, Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? What does Jesus mean when he says, take up your cross? Let me tell you what it's not. It is not normal difficulties in life. Just because you're a believer and you have cancer, that's not taking up your cross. That's bad, it's unpleasant, but it's not taking up your cross. As a believer, because you have a flat tire or a blown engine or a refrigerator that goes on the fritz or a sick child or something wrong with your house, you know, you could go down the list. That's not taking up your cross, because both unbelievers and believers experience those things. It's part of being on a depraved planet and part of depraved humanity. But what taking up your cross is, in the course of serving and following Jesus Christ, that you are willing to suffer whatever comes your way because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke, in his account of this, admonishes to daily take up your cross. Continually, regularly, have a spirit that says, in the course of serving Jesus, if it costs me something, I'm willing to pay that cost because it's taking up my cross and following Him. You know, think of someone like John Bunyan. John Bunyan's best known probably for being the author of Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a faithful preacher of the Word of God. He was thrown into prison. And the authorities came to him and said, "Mr. Bunyan, if you will just simply say you will stop preaching the word of God, we'll let you go." And this is what he said. He said, "If you let me out of prison today, I will preach again tomorrow by the grace of God." He was convinced that God had called him to preach, and he was going to do it as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And as a result, Bunyan spent 12 long years in prison because he followed Jesus. Now, God used that time not only for him to write Pilgrim's Progress, but several other great works that have influenced and impacted Christians for years and years and years and years. So God had a sovereign plan in all of that. But that's what's taking up your cross is. And for some of us, we may say in our culture, at least right now, by and large, hey, I follow Jesus, but I'm not really bouncing up into overt persecution. But I tell you, we have brothers and sisters around this globe that are suffering dearly today because they're following Jesus. On a missions trip to Morocco almost 2 years ago, encountered a man there, and his first question to me was, he says, "Tell me, how are the brothers," and this had to be interpreted, "how are the brothers in America? How are my brothers doing?" And this man had suffered greatly. He had lost numerous jobs because it's not popular in that culture to be a follower of Jesus. And I felt really, really small in his presence. But he was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. You know, we find in the book of Hebrews 11, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. It's a description of people who in bygone days have said, "I am committed to Jesus Christ. I am committed to following Him. And if it entails suffering, so be it." Not that they welcome the suffering, not that they're wanting it, but if it comes as a result of being a follower of Jesus, "I am willing to suffer," is what these men and women came to the conclusion. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. If you want to be a true, genuine follower of me, you must take up your cross. And then thirdly, follow him. Follow him. It strikes at the heart of obedience. The word "follow" is the same word we find in John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they," what? "Follow me." John 14:15, "If you love me," Jesus says, "you will keep my commandments." It's the heart of wanting to obey Jesus. It's the heart of wanting to look at this book that is from God, the Word of God, the Bible, and say, "I want to follow after Jesus. I want to obey Him." There's a cost in following Jesus. Luke 9:57-62. "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" And the implication is there, hey, let me wait until my father dies and I'll get my inheritance. Let me wait until everything kind of is put together and then I will follow you someday. "But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying there at the end, hey, you cannot have a divided commitment. You either all in or you're not. You must have a heart that says, "I will follow Jesus." A divided heart does not work. In Matthew 10, he says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He's saying, I must be supreme. It's not that we don't love other people, but we love him supremely. And if it comes right down to it, even if it's a choosing of either following Jesus or family relationships, that we follow Jesus. There's a cost in following him. And I just want to quickly make this note here this morning. You know, I think there is, in my estimation, a misunderstanding by some when they say that you can be a Christian and not a disciple of Jesus Christ. I do not believe that we find that in the Bible. You know, we find the word Christian three times, twice in the book of Acts, once in the book of 1 Peter. And it says, even in the first occurrence in Acts and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I think there's this notion for some that you can be a Christian, you can pray a prayer, and you're good to go for eternity, but you really don't have to follow Jesus. You don't have to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be one who is committed to him. And I simply don't see that in the Word of God. You know, it's almost like the thinking of you maybe one day will get to a second tier. Maybe one day you'll get to this elevated level of Christianity and you'll get to this place we call disciple or discipleship, and then you can really begin to follow Jesus. And then that's where this whole notion of deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, that's when that kicks in. But otherwise, you can just have a label of Christian, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus knew nothing but other than calling followers of him disciples, people who were committed to him. Now, was that commitment, did it always stay in place? Did it fail at some times? Absolutely, in the case of Peter, but it was there. And Jesus said, hey, you want to follow me? You want to be a believer in Jesus Christ? You must acknowledge who I am. You must accept what I've done. And you must embrace what I'm telling you. And that as a follower of me, a genuine Christian, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross and you've got to follow me. You know, there's the idea that maybe you can pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, that you claim to be a Christian, and there's not an ounce of evidence in your life. I just don't see that in the Bible. For even James very clearly says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? It's dead. We're not saved by works. Hear me clearly this morning. We are not saved by works. But if you are saved, there will be fruit, there will be works in your life, that Jesus Christ has radically changed you. If you believe the heart of the gospel and you understand the transforming power of the gospel, how in the world could it be otherwise? That we say that, you know, you can just pray a prayer and there's nothing that radically changes in your life. I'm not talking about being a perfect person. I'm not talking about being a sinless person. But the fact that God has changed you should be evident in your life. Quickly, let me finish our text here. There's consequences of not following Jesus. There's consequences of, in essence, being an unbeliever. And Jesus said this, whosoever would save his life, he's going to lose it. You know, if you in this lifetime, if you're just concerned about your well-being, you're concerned about the here and the now, you're concerned about getting all you can, you know, you kind of go around once mentality, so live life to its fullest, and that's all that consumes you, then Jesus said, hey, if that's your mentality, you try to save your life, you are going to lose it, you're going to destroy it. Keepers are losers. Keepers are losers. But then he says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel. You submit to the truth of the gospel. You submit to the demands of being a disciple. Because you follow Jesus, because you are proclaiming and confessing the gospel, you have eternal life, the Bible says. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You know, there he refers to this life as being a light momentary affliction. Yes, there's hardships, there's difficulties, but it doesn't compare with what we have waiting for us someday. You know, Jesus told the story, the parable, if you will, of the rich man who had a lot of goods, and he had so much goods and had so much grain, he said, "Hey, I'm just going to build greater barns and greater barns." And he says, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus plainly said, you put all your eggs in this life, in this basket, if you will, and you're living for the here and now, you will pay for eternity because of the judgment of your sin. It's a lack of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said, "For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the first time that Mark in his gospel speaks directly of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Jesus will come in what we refer to as the rapture. That could occur at any moment. The sound of the trumpet, and we will be snatched away. He will come at the end of the tribulation time to this earth. He will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. There's several of us here in this room that together we've been on the Mount of Olives. That's a really great, cool place to be, to realize that's where Jesus will come back. That mountain will split in two. He will set up his kingdom there in Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, there will be one final insurrection by unbelievers. Jesus will wipe them out, and then there will be a judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And we find in Revelation 20 and verse 15 that God's word says that whoever was not written in the book of life was cast eternally into the lake of fire. That is sobering. And Jesus said, the idea of being ashamed is to despise, reject, refuse. You reject me, you refuse me here, and I have no alternative but to refuse you one day because you've not put your faith and your trust in me. So following Jesus, it's acknowledging who he is. He's God. It's accepting what he's done, believing in Jesus alone for your eternal salvation. And it's embracing what he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me.